Well, if you turn your Bibles back to Ephesians chapter 5, looking at verses 22 through 33, in these verses the Apostle Paul is showing us what the implications of being Spirit-filled will be within the marriage relationship. If you're not married this morning, don't worry, you may be one day, so is this still applicable to you? We've been looking at this, and we've sought to understand something of the background of these verses. We looked at the role of the wife, and we began last week to look at the role of the husband. And we saw there that the rule of the husband within the marriage relationship is a rule of love. And the measure of that love is to be the love with which Christ himself loved the church and gave himself for her, as we read at verse 25. That love, of course, we saw at three dimensions. It was a realistic love. Christ loved the church with all her faults and all her failings. So husbands must love their wives with that same unqualified love. We saw also, of course, it was a sacrificial love. Christ gave himself for the church, so the husband's love to his wife is to be selfless, sacrificial, like Christ. We must be ready to lay aside our rights and our privileges, even as Christ did, out of love to the church. And thirdly, we noticed this love of Christ was purposeful. It had an objective, which is seen in verses 26 and 27, where you read of the ultimate purpose of Christ's love to his church, which is to sanctify and cleanse her, we read, with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So we saw husbands are to love their wives in a way which, by the grace of God, intends to provide all that they need in this complementary relationship to enable them to become what God would have them be. What an objective. Well, I want this morning to move on to what we may call the ground of the husband's love for his wife. That comes out in the latter verses of the chapter from verse 28. However, before we come to those verses, I think it would be helpful for us if, in considering Christ's love to his church, to his bride, as it's set before us in verses 25 to 27, we were just to remind ourselves that marriage customs in Bible times were a little different from those of today, at least here in the West. In Paul's day, the betrothal, the terms of the marriage, were accepted prior to the wedding feast. And this was done in the presence of other witnesses. And at that time, God's blessing was sought upon the union. And from that day, from the day of their betrothal, the groom and the bride were legally husband and wife. But as yet, there'd be no physical union. There would be an interval of some days between the betrothal and the wedding feast. And during that time, the groom may, if needed, pay the dowry to the father of the bride. And then there was the preparation and procession with a view to the wedding feast. The bride would prepare and adorn herself, make herself beautiful, as all brides do. And the groom would then, accompanied by his friends, proceed to the house of his betrothed, where he would receive his bride and accompany her to the place where the wedding banquet, the wedding feast, was to be held. And that wedding banquet would be a time of great joy and festivity, which could go on for several days. You may remember in John's Gospel chapter 2 that when Jesus attended that wedding feast at Cana of Galilee, where he changed the water into wine, it was on the third day that they ran out of wine. These feasts went on for some time. Now it's that marriage pattern that lies behind verses 25 to 27 of Ephesians 5. The church is betrothed to Christ. Christ has paid the dowry for her, if you like. We sometimes sing that lovely hymn about Christ's relationship to his church, where one of the verses says, "From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for his life he died." Christ has brought his bride, and at present we're living in that interval, that time of separation, or dispensation, if you like, the time between Christ's ascension to glory and his coming again in power and glory for his church, for his bride. And of course, it's during that time that the bride is to be making herself ready. Remember how John tells us in his first epistle, 1 John 3:3, that we who are waiting for the bridegroom's return are to purify ourselves, even as he, even as Christ, is pure. The betrothal's taking place, you see. We are those who've been summoned to the wedding feast, when Christ shall come to receive us to himself. That's what John is referring to in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, in verses 7 to 9, when he says this. He says, "In the light of that day," he says, "let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen represents the righteousness of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." We're blessed people this morning, dear friends, if we are betrothed to Christ. We are his bride. We are those who are preparing ourselves for that wedding feast, this great consummation when Christ shall return for his bride in all his glory. Now, of course, what Paul is saying here in Ephesians 5 is that although we prepare ourselves for him, he is also preparing us. He's at work in us. It's only by his power, it's only by the Spirit of the Lord that we can prepare ourselves for that day. So he graciously prepares all things needful for his bride in this interval between his going and his return. He's given us his word, hasn't he? Which is sufficient for all things. We have the indwelling Spirit within us, the Spirit of God. We have his providential care of us here in this world, in the wilderness of this world. He keeps his bride, as the scripture says, as the apple of his eye, ever looking for that day when he shall present her to himself, as we read here, not having spot or wrinkle, holy and without blemish, there at the wedding feast. The psalmist, in that psalm we read from earlier in Psalm 45, gives us a preview of the glory of the Messiah and his bride in verses 13 to 15, when he says this: "The royal daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions, will follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace." How Christ loves his bride. How he loves his church. He loves her as himself. And that's really what I want to focus on this morning. Look at verse 30, where the apostle says this: "We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." It's this mysterious union between Christ and his people which is the ground of his love to us. Paul says here, we're members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Now, if you've got the NIV in front of you, you'll note the latter part of that verse is absent from that translation. The words of his flesh and of his bones don't appear. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote on this. He says, some have tried to avoid the difficulty presented by these words by pointing out that in certain manuscripts this addition is not present. But he goes on to say this, it is generally accepted by all the best authorities that in all the best manuscripts this is present, he says. Now, as far as I can ascertain, there are no sufficient grounds for omitting the words of his flesh and of his bones here. In fact, I'm persuaded they should be there, for they fit in beautifully with the context of what Paul is teaching here about the union between Christ and his church and the union of husband and wife. This is the ground of Christ's love and also the husband's love. Now, granted, Paul does say it's difficult to comprehend this union. He says at verse 32, this is a great mystery, he says. But I speak, he says, concerning Christ and the church. However, it's a union which finds a glorious re-echo, as it were, in the marriage relationship. So let's try and at least catch a glimpse of what Paul is teaching us here. He tells us it's a great mystery. But I'm sure many of us know the word mystery in the scriptures doesn't usually refer to something which we'll never know, something inexplicable or unexplainable, but to something which was concealed in the past but has now been revealed to us by God through his Spirit, something which was hidden but has now been made known to us. And certainly we can say this morning, that had the Spirit of God not revealed to Paul this teaching in Ephesians 5, which draws this parallel between Christ's union with his church and the husband's with the wife, then we would never have seen it. We're plumbing great depths here. You know, I was thinking about this and I thought these marriage counselors of today who do not know Christ, who are unenlightened spiritually, cannot enter into what Paul is teaching us here about marriage. It's something that they know nothing of. They can't comprehend it. It's foolishness to them. Indeed, we can say this. The youngest Christian here this morning may know more than them, as the Spirit of God opens their eyes to behold the truth. These words of his flesh and of his bones are clearly referring us back, aren't they, to the account of creation in Genesis. Genesis 2:23 to Adam and Eve, where Adam said of the woman, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Why did he say that? Well, because as he goes on to say, she was taken out of man. That's the derivation of the word woman. This was a literal fact, as verse 21 tells us of Genesis 2. We read there, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. So God took a part of man, and out of that he made a woman. Woman is of the same substance of man, of his flesh and of his bones. And it was God himself who performed that operation. Now, says Paul, this is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church, that we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. How is this? Well, let me quote again from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones on this. He says this, as woman was made as the result of an operation which God performed upon the first Adam, so the church, the bride of Christ, has come into being as the result of an operation which God has performed on the second or the last Adam, even his son. He says, a deep sleep fell on Adam, and a deep sleep fell on the Son of God on Calvary's hill. He gave up the ghost, And in that divine operation, the church was taken out of Christ. The woman was taken out of Adam's side, and it is from the bleeding, wounded side of Christ, the last Adam, that the church has been taken, he said. There's a vital, mystical union between Christ and his church. She is his bride, taken from him. And you remember that the Apostle Peter says of believers, they are partakers of the divine nature. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And as Adam, as we saw last week, was not complete without his wife, so Christ, as the mediator, as head of the church, is not complete without his bride. She is, as Paul says in Ephesians 1:23, his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church, the bride of Christ, is the fullness of Christ. She makes up the fullness of Christ, says Paul. And without the church, without his bride, we can say carefully and reverently this morning that with respect to Christ's role as mediator, he would be a headless body. Don't misunderstand me. The Lord Jesus Christ, as God's co-eternal Son, lacks nothing. He needs nothing. He's perfect. He's complete. He's entire. He lacks nothing. But with respect to his role as mediator, as the head of the church, he's not complete. He's not full without the church, without his bride for whom he died. She is his body, and as his own body, he loves her. And this union is the ground of his love. And the old hymn says, "On such love my soul still dwell." Love so great, so rich, so free. One with Jesus. One with Jesus. By eternal union. One. Now, what does this teach us about marriage? And particularly about the husband's relationship to his wife. 3 verses 28 to 29. "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church." It teaches us, does it not, that even as Christ, in uniting himself to his bride, has made us in a mysterious and wonderful way one with him, we are his body, and he cherishes us, he cares for us. So the man, united in marriage to the woman, has become one with her. And the force of what Paul is saying in these verses is not that the husband is to love and cherish his wife in a similar way to the way he loves his own body. He's saying something far more profound and deep and wonderful than that. He's saying, "She's you, the two are one," he's saying. Let me put it to you that the implications, the ramifications of this teaching are far-reaching indeed. Charles Hodge, in his commentary on these verses, says this about the husband-wife relationship as it's taught here. He says, "A man may have a body which does not altogether suit him." I think that's true of many of us, isn't it? "He may wish it were more handsome, healthier, stronger, or more active. Still, it is his body. It is himself. And he nourishes it and cherishes it as tenderly as though it were the best and loveliest that man ever had. So a man may have a wife whom he could wish to be better, more beautiful, more agreeable. Still she is his wife. And he says, by the constitution of nature and the ordinance of God, a part of himself. And he goes on to say this, in neglecting or ill using her, He violates the laws of nature as well as the law of God. If the husband and wife are one flesh, the husband must love his wife. For no man, he says, ever hated his own flesh. Husbands are to love their wives because they are as their own bodies. The husband who hates his wife hates himself. The husband who abuses his wife abuses himself. And of course, such actions are lunacy, madness. No one ever hated his own flesh, says Paul. And the husband who does anything but love and nourish and cherish his wife is therefore a very foolish person indeed. She's not detached from you. She's part of you. She's one with you. Just as you are one in union with Christ. Let me just draw a few practical lessons from this union that exists between a woman and man and his wife. And it means, as Paul says here, they ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. There are some husbands, you know, who continue to live as if they were still single. Well, you wouldn't neglect your own body, would you? You feed it, you look after it, but you are neglecting your wife. You perhaps don't really listen to her as you ought. You do what you want to do without taking into consideration what she wants. You're selfish. And if you are, you're not nourishing and cherishing your wife as the Lord does the church. And if that's true of any of us here this morning who are husbands, we must recognize this isn't some minor matter, some small failing. It's a great and a grievous sin. And it needs repenting of, it needs putting right. Some wives do suffer mentally, do suffer physically, do suffer spiritually because of their husband's neglect. And it's a serious matter. So if you're a husband who takes your wife for granted, who doesn't think about her needs, who doesn't share things with her, doesn't consult her, doesn't let her bring her understanding, her point of view, to bear on your plans and your life, you're neglecting her. You're not highly esteeming her, you're treating her as something less than your body. She's one with you, says Paul. So you need to change and you need to bring her into the whole of your life. Christian husbands must not live as though they were still single. Rather, just as Christ, the head of the church, the mediator of his people, lives daily, hourly, moment by moment with the affairs and the concerns and the fears and the joys of his people upon his heart, so must you. So must you. You are to love your wife, even as Christ loves the church. Even as you love your own body. You don't neglect your own body. How then can you neglect your wife? Now, I must say here, gently, but it needs to be said, if we choose to ignore God's word here, it will not only be the wife who is harmed, but the husband will be harmed as well, because the two are one. There'll be disunity within the marriage, and further, God will chasten the Christian husband who does not love his own wife as he ought. If he doesn't chasten us, we ought to ask whether we're really his. Because whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And his chastening hand will be known by the husband who doesn't obey his word here, as everywhere else. And you know, I just have a feeling this could be a reason why some Christian husbands feel spiritually barren. They grieve the Spirit of God by neglecting their wives, by not esteeming their own wives, who is God's gift to you. And God withdraws his presence. It's different once, wasn't it? You think back for me, some of us, it's a long time ago, but when you were engaged, you know. When that lady was your fiancée, how keen you were to talk and discuss and plan the future with her then. And you brought her into everything. You see the logic. If you did it then, before you were married, before you were one, you should clearly be doing it even more so now that you are one. Thank God, don't we, by his grace, that things can change, that we can see the truth here, and we can say to ourselves as husbands, well, if Christ loved me in this way, if he's brought me into union with himself, as he daily shares all his mercies with me and longs for my growth in grace, and only has my well-being at heart, my spiritual well-being, so I'm going to love my wife in that way. God tells me to. So I must obey. Some lovely words out there in the marriage vows, you know, about nourishing our wives, you know. Caring for physical and spiritual well-being. Cherishing our wives. Eh? Love and cherish. It's a word of intimate care, isn't it? To cherish. Tender, loving expression of desire and appreciation. May that be true of us. God grant us grace to take his word seriously. Paul says in verse 33, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And may you be the husband to whom trust and obedience will gladly be shown, or flow involuntarily from an equally loving wife. Then finally, let me say this. And this needs to be said as well. When Paul wrote these words with respect to what it is that constitutes a spirit-filled marriage, they would have been read these words with utter amazement. Paul, sometimes, indeed often, is labelled as a misogynist. If ever there was an arch-woman hater, it's the Apostle Paul, we're told. His very name, doesn't it, causes the hackles of feminists to rise. But such thinking, such an outlook, only reveals the folly and the absolute emptiness of humanistic philosophy, of unenlightened reasoning. What was the position of wives in Paul's day, generally? Well, they were little more than slaves. Their husbands could divorce them at a whim. And husbands were often guilty of harshness and a domineering attitude towards their wives. Wives had little rights. They were treated like vassals, slaves, pieces of property. And bitterness, envy, hatred would easily grow and blight the marriage relationship. Now, along comes the Apostle Paul with this wonderful ideal. You see it, this Christian view of marriage. Nothing like it had ever been heard or seen before. Husbands, he says, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Paul a misogynist? What nonsense. What absolute nonsense. Here was a view of marriage which honoured his wife, which gives respect to the wife, which raises her up to the highest heights in the husband's estimation. And of course, what a powerful witness it was to the unbelieving world as they saw within the Christian home husbands speaking kindly and affectionately to their wives and demonstrating that love to their wives. And the wives in turn responding with love and kindness. It must have been marvelous. There was this new tenderness coming into human life. And what a testimony. What a testimony. You see, those looking on from outside would have asked, you know, what's happening here in this Christian home? What's this all about? What new thing is this? What quality of life is this? And of course, I can tell you, it's the outworking of the New Testament teaching on love. It's the love of Christ shed abroad in his people's hearts. That's what it is. And as Christians shared what this wonderful love of God in Christ, this agape love of God in Christ had done for them, enriching and ennobling their lives, their marriages, indeed every relationship, so others took interest too, and others believed too. I hope you love your wives as Christ loved the church. And of course, what an opportunity we have in these days. Days when the very concept of marriage is devalued and denied by so many. Days when divorce levels are soaring. Days when the family is under attack as never before from so many different quarters. What an opportunity to begin to live spirit-filled lives. There's so much talk today about being spirit-filled. But if it's not seen here, if it's not seen in the home, if it's not evidenced in the marriage relationship, it will make no impact on the world whatsoever. So we must take heed to what Paul teaches here about marriage in Ephesians 5. And we must let our light shine first and foremost in our homes and in our marriages, so that right here in the 21st century, in this pagan culture of our day, in this crumbling culture, people may sit up and take notice and ask, what kind of love is this? What is this? Where does it come from? And we may point people to Christ without a word being spoken. Remember what the Apostle John says in his first letter, chapter 3 and verse 18. He says this, My little children. And he's speaking there as an aging man, of course, soon to be with Christ, pleading with God's saints, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And may God help us so to do. And may every aspect of our lives, not just that which we speak with our tongues, but every aspect of our lives speak of the fact that we've been loved with an everlasting love, and that love of God in Christ has been shed abroad in our hearts, and it affects every part of our lives. And it begins, of course, with this most intimate of unions, the union that we have with Christ, that we also, by God's grace, have with our wives. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Our Father God, we bow before you, Lord. We bow before the word of truth that you've given us. And Lord, If we have any grace in our hearts at all, as husbands and men, Lord, we see many failings. And we pray, Lord our God, that you would enable us to be more like Christ. And we pray, Lord, that that love with which you loved us might be evidenced more clearly in our lives. That we be so overwhelmed, Lord, by all that you've done for us in bringing us into union with our Saviour, and union with our triune God. That, Lord, we can and must show forth that love to one another, beginning, Lord, right there in the marriage relationship within the home, and then, Lord, spreading out to others. Lord, do hear us, do help us, do enlighten us, Lord. Give us a greater understanding of your word and the glories, Lord, of all that you've done for us in Christ. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing together the hymn 605. Which, as you will see, speaks of our union with Christ. 605, Lord Jesus, are we one with thee? O height, O depth of love, with thee we died upon the tree, and thee we live above. 605.
Jesus, are we one with thee? O height, O depth of love, with thee we died upon the tree, in thee we live above. Such was thy grace that for our sake thou didst from heaven come down. Thou didst of flesh and blood partake in all our sorrows one. Our sins, our guilt in love divine confessed and borne by thee. The gold, the curse, the wrath were thine to set thy members free. Ascended now in glory bright, still one with us thou art. No life, no death, no death, no height, thy saints and thee can part. O teach us, Lord, to know and own this wondrous mystery, that thou with us art truly one, and we are one with thee. Soon, soon shall come that glorious day when seated on thy throne thou shalt to one bring world's display that thou with us art one.
Lord, we thank you for these great and glorious, deep, profound, marvellous truths, which, Lord, indeed, if not revealed to us by your word, by your spirit, we would never, ever think of. We thank you, Lord, for the glory of the gospel. We thank you, Lord, that we are one with Christ. And we pray, Lord, that that truth might be worked out in our lives, that we might know and love thee with a greater love. And those of us who are married, Lord, might love one another with a deeper and a greater love, even the love of Christ to us. So, Lord, do hear us. We pray you continue with us, Lord, shortly as we meet around your table. And grant, Lord, that there we might feed on Christ by faith and know that love of Christ again revealed to our hearts. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.